chapter 5, where we have the story of Naaman. One of my favorite passages in scriptures to go through, actually. There's so much here in terms of how God would use it in terms of our instruction. So when we start with 2 Kings chapter 5, it says, "Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy." And when I read this, first verse in 2 Kings, you know, what I see here is really a description of mankind, a description of each of us as individuals, that in spite of our abilities, our talents, what we would be recognized by, I mean, just think about what this would be like. He's the, again, Aram at this point in time, it is the former Syria in terms of what would be developed in terms of that region of the world. So, again, a powerful force. He's the commander of the armies. Just imagine what it was like when Naaman, rather, walked through the streets. Or he's coming back from a victory. Everyone's saying, "Yeah, you go, Naaman. All right, we're glad you're on our side. We're glad you're not working for someone else." Again, it's like kind of like again, who's that guy that plays for the Patriots? Tom Brady walks into the church, or Shaquille O'Neal. Oh, look at him! Isn't he great? Isn't he awesome? But the reality is, he has leprosy. Again, that's a state of our lives. All of us have leprosy. All of us have a sin nature that is defective and debilitating and deceptive and corrupting and all that. And so amidst our success is our shame in terms of all the things that are broken and wrong and sinful. And so therefore we are all kind of Naamans. Again, whether you're 5, 15, 50, there's that aspect inside you. I think if there's anything that a young person should understand, is that inside of you now is a nature that wants to do wrong, wants to do things that are bad. Like, you don't have to be taught to do bad things. Like, you don't have to be taught, like, "Oh, maybe I shouldn't lie, or maybe I shouldn't hit my brother, or you know, break something, whatever, or defy my parents, not listen to..." Like, that's part of what is inside you in terms of a young person. And that's one reason why we need Jesus. You know, I actually had a man, 20-something-year-old man. This is probably like now 7 years ago, pre-COVID. Imagine that, so long ago. But he showed up my door and he said, "You know something? I can't control myself. I am broken and I'm breaking my relationships with my family, and I think you can help." And I said to him, "You've come to the right place." Because you know something? You're right. You can't control yourself. And there is this nature inside you that outside of Jesus, outside of the power of God, you can't fix and you can't overcome. And so therefore, that's the reality of our lives. That's the reality of the way God has created. It's part of his economy in terms of he could have just taken the sin nature away. He didn't have to keep it. He killed it, in fact, at the cross. It is dead in terms of its power. It's dead in terms of its ability to really gratify you, but it's still present. And God wanted it that way because he wants us to continue to be dependent on him. He wants to have a dynamic that is still, we are still able to choose. We're still able to willfully go against him as well as we would be willfully going towards him. And so young people, children, five-year-olds, you need to understand that, again, there is that aspect inside you, and that's why you need Jesus. That's why you need to believe so that Jesus can come inside you and he can transform you. He can be your power and your light for that. You know, so therefore, we are not born good. We are born bad. I mean, there's good in us. We have the image of God, so it's not all bad. But again, it's still that dichotomy in terms of, "Oh, Naaman, look at him." And yet he's broken inside. Now, bands from Aram, in verse 2, had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." And just realize this is describing kind of the common ways that things operated in that time. That again, the powerful nation is next to a less powerful nation. They come and they raid. We don't have food. They have food. Let's go steal their food and bring it back here. We need slaves. We need people. We need homemakers. We need whatever. Okay. Well, let's go, you know, pillage and rob and take. And so they are very, very kind. Again, now Israel is in a state of disobedience. So again, they don't have the blessing of God. They don't have the power of God. So as Deuteronomy primarily, you know, talking about the blessings and the cursings. Again, when you don't follow me, this is what's going to happen. You know, in terms of this, the way the blessings communicated is your enemies will run away from you. 100 people will defeat 1,000. And again, you will be the bane of your neighbors, or you'll run away from them and you won't be able to have success. You won't be able to defeat them. So again, they're in that state here. And so therefore, now this slave girl is in a, surprise, surprise. This godly influence is in the house of Naaman. Otherwise, the story wouldn't be in the Bible. And so Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means, go, the king of Aram replied. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So what does this say about Naaman? In the presence of his power and his influence, what does it say about Naaman that he does what the slave girl tells him to do? Yeah. So what does it say about Naaman? What kind of person is he? Humility. He's humble. Like this powerful, like Tom Brady's gonna take advice from the gardener. Maybe about bushes, but you know, I tweak my shoulder over here. I can't throw as well. Well, the gardener, try this cream, and you'll be fit. You know, again, Naaman has had access to the best doctors, the best treatment, the best anything in terms of what Aram has to offer. But again, I think there's part of the part desperation, part of I tried it all and it's not working. So therefore, anything someone suggests anything like here's this root, take this root. And, you know, when you are in that kind of need, I'm not sure if you have any conditions that would lead you to do stuff like that. Like, oh, yeah, there's a pill I can take for that thing. That nothing else is solved. But I think there is a measure of humility that in spite of his power, his influence, his ability, his accolades, he's humble and he's able to listen. We never want to get so impressed with ourselves that we don't listen. And when we don't recognize the varied places that God's input, God's wisdom can be found. And so therefore, our ears are always open to, oh, like God is teaching me something through this. God is directing me through something. And boy, it came from a strange place. I just thought I was getting coffee. And yet this person on the other side of the counter gives me something for life. And so therefore, we just have to be open. Again, and Naaman is open to that. But again, the response of the king makes sense. By all means, go. I think the king of Aram knows what Naaman is dealing with. I think the king of Aram knows that Naaman has leprosy. And again, leprosy is a deadly disease. It's actually a disease that affects the nerve endings. And so at one point they thought that that the problem was it ate away at your extremities, but really it's really about the nerve ending. So when you bump yourself and normally you say ow, you don't say ow because it doesn't hurt. And so therefore now your limbs are being affected because of the fact that your nerve endings, so eventually it does kind of eat away at things and does, you eventually die from it. And so therefore the king of Aram would be saying, we want you to be around longer than shorter, Naaman. And so please go and see what they have to offer. And now the king of Aram now starts acting in a way that would be common in that day. Again, if I'm going to be doing something in the context of another nation, I need to ask the boss of that nation permission in terms of what I'm going to do. I just don't go in and send, again, this the commander of the military, the biggest army guy that the nation has, oh, I'm going to just walk into Israel, just find this prophet and go. No, that would be a threatening proposition to Israel. And so again, what he says in verse 5, by all means, the king of Aram replied, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. Because again, he must be the boss of that prophet, right? The king of Israel must be the one that tells the prophet what to do. So I'll communicate in the same line that I'm in. I'm a king. He's a king. I'm going to tell him what to do. So I will send a letter to the king. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. Well, what do you think this says about what Naaman is thinking about what's going to make this transaction work? The fact that he brings all this stuff. He's going to pay for it. Like, in other words, if I'm going to get the prophet to do something, I got to bring stuff. Because that's what Naaman is used to. You know, when people in Aram come around and say, oh, I've got the medicine, I've got this procedure, I'll lay my hands, give me $50. You know, give me gold, and then you can have the thing. So again, Naaman is showing us this is what he's expecting, this is what he's used to in terms of the way the world operates. That is the way the world operates. Again, you want something? Can you pay for it? So in verse 6, the letter that he took to the king of Israel read, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of the leprosy. He's a man of authority. He knows the authority that he has in his country. And so therefore he's expecting, he's not looking at this in a spiritual way. He's not looking at this like we're talking about the God of the heavens, that we need to engage with him personally, not engage with people, dynamics of human existence. But again, unbelievers, that's the way unbelievers operate. You know, what else you expect? Like, you're going to make it happen, right? Now look at what the king of Israel does. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured for his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. And so, you know, well, what we have here in terms of 2 Kings is the juxtaposition, the comparison between what someone who is outside of the power of God and what someone who knows the power of God, how they respond to problems. How they respond to things that they can't manage, they can't handle. And so therefore, the king of Israel is, I can't handle this, I can't manage this, I don't know what to do. I'm not in control of that prophet. That prophet keeps telling me things I don't want to hear, and I don't follow them anyways. That's the relationship that he has with the prophet. And so therefore, am I gonna control him? And so again, he is freaking out. And again, that's where people that are disengaged with the power of God, that don't know God in a personal way, aren't aware of his dealings, aren't aware of the way he works, how available he is. Again, you will freak out. If there's anything that the presence of God, the power of God, our connection with God offers us, is stability in our thinking, how we engage with the things of the world. Oh, this thing is happening. All right, what does God think about this? What is God going to do with this? That's how we engage with things. But when the world is just managing things according to their own ability, their own understanding, things become overwhelming. Snowstorms become overwhelming. Russia becomes overwhelming. What's happening with this? Oh no, Venezuela. Oh no, all these things. Like, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? You don't have to worry about that because God's on your side. You know him. Now, God wants you to do something. God would ask you to respond in responsibility to things and in wisdom in things, but not freaking out, not being afraid. I'm going to do things I'm supposed to do. I'm going to, you know, again, act in the way I'm going to act. I'm going to write my congressman or write the president or, okay, but I'm not going to, like, get bent out of shape because of it. You know, another thing that's interesting here is that when unbelievers, people outside of God, can't manage things, they assign presumption on the things that they're engaging with. I mean, don't you see that here? Why is he trying to pick a fight with me? Like, he's analyzing this and seeing this from his perspective. I can't manage this, and so therefore, I've got to assign to the other person why they're doing what they're doing. He must have some bad intent. He's probably putting me in the spot. And that's where the unbeliever has to explain things. They have to define things according to their vantage point, their perspective, how they're internalizing what's going on. And so therefore, I can't be bad. Like the problem can't be that I'm away from God and I don't have access to the prophet. I don't have access to God in terms of provision. It's his problem. He's doing something wrong. Like, watch out for that dynamic. We're always, starting from the garden. Like, why did you do that? It's a woman. It's a woman you sent. Oh, it's the serpent. It's his problem. What Ahaz should do at this point is, yep, boy, I can't handle this. Let me bring Elisha in. Let me have a conversation. I've been disobedient. I don't know God in the way you do. Could you do me a solid? Maybe I might repent. They're looking for you. They're not looking for me. But he doesn't do that because that's not his that is not his orient. Like, he's not already in that place. Like, and you have to recognize when you're making decisions and you have a pattern of decisions, to break out of that pattern is very hard. And so therefore, you're going to more naturally just fall into default. Oh, I don't know the prophet. I don't know God. Oh, I have to freak out then. Because again, I can't access the thing that can solve the problem. And so we always use the things that are happening in life to restart us. Wait a minute. I'm not here in God now. So let me do things now that get me in God. Get me to the place that God wants me to be. But basically, in terms of how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me, is again, if this powerful Naaman, this commander of the military, comes in, and we think that you're going to fix the problem, then you don't fix the problem. Now we have a reason to come beat you up. That's what's happening here. So, if he can explain to his people, or not that he would have to explain to some other nations, why are you attacking Israel? Because I sent my guy there and he didn't heal him. That's what Ahaz is thinking in terms of. But now this juxtaposition, that's how an unattached, unbelieving person apart from God responds. Look at the way Elisha responds. When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. You see the confidence that people of God should have? Like, we know what's up. We know who we're aligned with. We know what God is able to do. Why are you tearing your robes? Why are you, again, having a hissy fit over all the things you're going through? Like, again, God is powerful and he can do. There's nothing here that God can't manage. And so therefore, I can be confident in that sense. Like, in earthly terms, Elisha is much weaker than Naaman. Naaman's coming here? Is he going to kill me? Like, if I do something wrong, like, he might have a sword. I don't have a sword. Prophets don't carry sword. Well, maybe there's some do. If you read in the Bible, a prophet, again, I'm not saying that's wrong. Again, prophets aren't fighting in that way. Naaman is. So, in earthly terms, Elisha should be, please, can you send a contingent of military people, like army people, to protect me? No, send him here. They'll know there's a prophet in Israel. And again, that is the kind of people we can be in Christ. Again, regardless of how old we are. So then verse 9, so Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha said, I love this. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. I just love the way Elisha is resetting Naaman. I mean, what this story is the unbeliever engages with the believer and learns how God works. Naaman does not understand how God works. And so Elisha, sending this messenger out, very dismissive to Naaman, very, very, like, well, this is not how it works. Like, as humble as Naaman is in terms of what we saw listening to the servant go, we're saying, you've believed your press. You've believed the things that people have said about you in terms of, oh, you know something? You should regard me. Like, don't you know who I am? Don't you love when people get caught doing things wrong and say, don't you know who I am? Like, that matters. Like you're drunk and you're driving. I don't care if you're a senator. Behavior what matters when it comes to law, not who you are. If you broke the law, you broke the law. Don't ever be the person that says, don't you know who I am? Because it doesn't matter. The law is very objective like that. But here's Naaman saying, well, you have not answered me in the nature of what I'm used to. And so, like, it's kind of like, how dare you? You don't do it that way. I just also love the way he describes the show. Like, he has some expectation, probably based in his past experience. You know, you think about what happened in Aram as people are saying, I can heal you, Naaman. I can take care of your leprosy. Come to me. And again, they're jumping and wailing and raising their hands and, you know, seeking the gods that they're going to. And it's quite a show, but not effective. But Naaman would say, well, wait a minute, why is the prophet of God not acting that way? Because that's not the way God operates. And if you're going to engage with God, you have to understand how he operates. And so again, Elisha is resetting Naaman in terms of just what he thinks life is all about, what he thinks power is about in terms of that. And so again, so Naaman responds in this way, you know, continuing his response, I could have read in 12, but it says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned away and went off in a rage. But Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? Again, here's Naaman's humility again. Here's Naaman's teachability, his openness. Like, I'm thinking one way. I'm even emotionally charged. I'm emotionally charged in going my way. But now again, the word of someone, the counsel that comes, I'm still objective. I'm still willing to listen. Always be willing to listen in terms of what God is doing to instruct you. You know, how you would be settled in your emotions, settled in your desires because of this is what God says. This is what is right. This is what is true. And so again, the servants do come in a way that they are humble before him. My father, the prophet, had told you to do some great thing. Would you not have done it? In verse 13, how much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as a man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Just had to check the time. You know, there are certain parts of the Bible that I would love to be a fly on the wall, love to be present when things are happening. And there's a lot of them, but this is one of them, because I want to see the expression on Naaman's face. Like Naaman, again, he does not believe this is going to work. He is not vested. He's willing. All right, you're probably right. Like, it's not like it's a big deal. Like, again, I'm not going to lose anything by dipping seven times. But he is not a believer. all right, the prophet said to do this. I really don't want to. But it doesn't make sense that I go all the way back. I'm here. Might as well dip seven times in the Jordan. So he goes in the front and says, see, I told you. Not working. Second time comes out. See, not working. Third time. Three times. No change. Fourth time, fifth time, sixth time. Look at that. It isn't happening. But then the seventh time he walks out. And again, I want to see the expression on Naaman's face. I'm different. I'm healed. I'm clean. The pain that I had, the sores that I had, all the ways that this leprosy has affected me, it's gone. My mind, my body, my whatever, it's not there anymore. Just imagine what that was like. And again, the first thing that we exposed her is that is the nature of the power of God. And again, God acts in the way that God decides he's going to act. The prophet has connection to that. So again, if someone else dipped in the Jordan seven times on that day, it would not work for them. There is no healing power in the River Jordan. But when the prophet says there's power in the River Jordan, then there's power in the River Jordan. And so therefore, we have to understand, again, in Elisha resetting Naaman in terms of who is this God? How does he act? How do I follow him? And we just said, like the lesson that comes out, we have to make sure that we understand how he acts. When we engage with such power of healing, we have to understand that that healing is available. That same power is in our lives. Like we know that God. That God can give direction to say, do this, and then the healing will come. Now, I don't think it's often that it's going to be, again, jump on your leg five times, or again, go in the Providence River and dip seven times, you're going to be healed. But there are things that God would say in terms of, okay, what would promote healing? Faithfulness, obedience, faith, in terms of what we would believe about him. See, what I normally say in the context of great healing is the more difficult thing for us to manage in our minds is when God doesn't heal. And so therefore, in the presence of this, why doesn't this happen all the time? Why doesn't it happen all the time that every time a believer is sick, every time the believer has a problem, God just comes in and says, it's fixed, it's done? Because that is not the way God works. And God is very clear about that. God makes it very clear that there are other things going on in terms of how I use sickness, how I use disease, in how I reveal myself. Things that happen inside the person that has that. And we just have to understand that is, I think it was present in the Old Testament, but certainly more so in the New Testament in terms of how it communicates about how, there's power and weakness. Paul having his thorn, prays three times. God says, I'm not going to free you from it. It's not going to stop. I'm not going to take it away. Yes, I have the power to do it, but I'm not going to. And yet what revelation comes to Paul? What that told me is God's grace is sufficient. I don't need to be comfortable. I don't have to be healed. I don't have to have this thing fixed. We don't know what the thorn is, but it was probably something physically debilitating to Paul. It made Paul's life more difficult in terms of whatever that thorn was. And God says, yeah, you're gonna keep it. I'm not going to take it away. Count it all joy when you face all kinds of suffering, because the suffering develops character. It develops faith. It does give you a forum to glorify God. you know, when God heals, it's very easy to praise him, right? It's very easy for even the world, in the way that they parse the economy of God, to say, wow, I can understand why you believe that God who heals you. Like, that would be our testimony, right? Become a believer in Jesus, be with God, maybe even come to church. Let's add that. You have to come. No. Like, you believe in Jesus, and every time you get sick, you get healed. We'd have people breaking down the doors in terms of that. But that is not, and God, just on, God could do that, but he doesn't do that. In spite of what people tell you he's going to do. In spite of what people say about touching TV screens or buy my book or buy the cloth and touch it and send me money. It's always about send me money. Be careful when people say my healing. God's provision for you is based on how much money you give me. There's bad theology there. There's something broken in that system when someone says that. You know, Elisha certainly, no, we're not going to get to it today. But we do have to think about in the presence of just this glorious, powerful thing that God does, and Naaman is the one that understands it. Again, that's what I love about, well, any healing, but Naaman, like this guy that, again, I'm the powerful guy, I'm getting accolades, but every time it happens, I've got leprosy. I'm going to die from this. Like, this is a daunting thing that I'm dealing with in my life, and I come out of the Jordan the seventh time. I really didn't even like it, didn't believe it, but now I'm healed. Like, the power of God is on me. And again, these what he understands about it. But God has, but so again, it can happen. But we have to recognize that God is doing other things beyond that. And so therefore, we have to think, like, if I was struck by something, I would think, okay, what has my life been like? What are my decisions that I've made? What kind of things am I engaging in? Am I doing what God would have me to do? Like, can I come to God with some expectation that he's going to bless me or heal me? And again, that I don't think that that's perfection, but it is fidelity. It is about repentance. It is about fixing the things that are broken, not willfully engaging in things and expecting God to move. And then do I have faith? Do I believe? Like, those are the dynamics that we find. So therefore, if I have something, and then I say, you know, some all those things, like things in the past, things in the present, I've kind of dealt with in terms of the way that God would want. Like, I'm right. My conscience is clear in terms of my life. Okay, if God doesn't take it away, then God, you have something else that you're doing. And I trust you as much as I would trust you if you did heal me. So the point I was making the world can understand glorifying God when he answers. They can't understand why you would believe if he doesn't. And again, that is the aspect of, like, another part of why God doesn't heal. So when you say, I believe, I want, I seek, I desire, but he's not doing what you want him to do. Yeah, because he's still God. Like nothing changes that. Nothing ever changes that. He is the right answer. He is the right pursuit. He is the right way to go all the time. And circumstances, people, relationships never change that. And so therefore, God, what are you trying to teach me? How are you trying to use me? How are you trying to grow me in the context of what's going on? Those are the ways that we can think and should think biblically about those things. But then, you know, we still believe. Like, God, you can still heal. You know, like, God, you know, like, I think about Mike McDonald and Joe Douglas. Like, is it going to be a last-minute thing? Is it going to be a thing where, oh, it doesn't seem like God's doing anything? Then all of a sudden, there's something that happens. It's the seventh time in the Jordan. And now it happens. But if it doesn't, then Mike is okay, Louise is okay, life is okay, God is still God, and we still believe in terms of that. And that is what, you know, I mean, like it or not, that is what the Bible presents to us in terms of just, again, like, we can't be the Naaman that says, God, you have to act in this certain way. that God, if you don't act in this way, you don't do the show, you don't wave your hands, you don't answer in the way, you don't respond. You never come to God and say, I deserve this. Like, God, because I've done this or that, you have to do this. Or certainly brokering, I'm only going to believe you if you do this. No, that's not the way to engage with the God of glory. And in the way that Naaman needs to be fixed, like reoriented, you know, sometimes we need to be reoriented. Like, oh, I thought this was going to work. No, that's not going to work. This is what's going to work. And we continue to engage with God in that. We'll have to wait for... I did want to end a little earlier today. And so let's end there in terms of our study of 2 Kings. And then hopefully the kids might have been a little bit more engaged in a story like that rather than, well, Samson to Delilah. That would have gotten into some dicey stuff. That is an Old Testament story, but maybe not one that the kids want. So that's, yeah. So let me pray, and we'll go home and be safe. And so, Father, we do thank you for just the glorious nature of your being and how fitting it is for us to think in terms of believing you in the way that you are, making sure that every aspect of our understanding of you and the way you work and why you work and what you're doing is aligned with your word. It's aligned with your spirit. The tools that we have are greater than Naaman and Elisha even in terms of understanding you because you are inside us. I pray that all the conviction, all the understanding, all the revelation that we would need in terms of how we understand what you're doing and why you're doing it, that would be brought to fore. Father, oftentimes I pray when you're not answering in the way that you're answering to ask why. God, why are you not working? And we want to be open to that answer wherever it might come. And so, Father, help us to continue to be teachable, listening for you in the way that you use people in our lives. But we would welcome your glory to intervene in powerful ways for us as individuals and as a congregation. And so we lift it all before you in the matchless name of your son, Jesus. Amen.